Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we come to the end of this first section of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians. And if you remember, Paul divided it up really into two main parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are dealing with the sin that had been reported to him previously by Chloe and her household. And then chapters 7 through 16 are dealing with the doctrinal questions and really just instructions regarding things like marriage and how to eat meat bought at the meat market because of the idolatry going on, and church ordinances, spiritual gifts, the resurrection. All of those things will be covered in the second half. But here we deal with the last section on sin. And we, as we've been going through, we see a great parallel between modern Western culture and the church in Corinth. We see this great parallel because we deal with the very same issues today that Paul was trying to deal with in Corinth back then. And when we look at what's going on here, you know, I think we can't excuse the Corinthians for their terrible sins. We can't excuse them. We can't say, well, you know, it's okay. But we can certainly understand why they fell into sin. Their entire city presented more opportunities for immorality and for vice than anywhere else on the earth at the time. It was worse than modern-day Sin City, as it's known, Las Vegas. It was worse than many places. The very religion of the city was the worship of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was worshipped, and that was basically nothing more than religious prostitution going on at her temple. And that's how they would, quote-unquote, worship her. And so you can imagine, it's one thing to legalize bad things. Just last night, my neighbor decided to go and smoke marijuana next to the house. And me and my wife looked at each other so frustrated, and we realized, no, they legalized it. And it was frustrating, you know, we had the air conditioner off, so we had to close the windows and whatnot. And it's one thing to decide that, you know, like in Las Vegas, that prostitution is legal. It's one thing to legalize, as they've done in many places in, I think it's in Finland or somewhere like that, where they don't prosecute heroin addiction, but you can go to the clinic and they'll give you your daily dose of heroin. And we continue to legalize many, many, many things in the world today in Western culture that are awful. They're terrible. You know, when I was growing up, everybody smoked on airplanes. How many of you remember when you used to smoke on airplanes, when people used to smoke on airplanes, right? And it was basically just everybody smoking together, right? Because you're in a little metal tube. It's like a large cigar, and you're living in it as you're flying across the country. And we have come down so hard on these things like smoking. Oh, it'll kill you. But then we're legalizing marijuana. And we tell people that drinking alcohol too much and in excess is bad for your liver and it's bad for your health. And yet we're going in and we're just legalizing other things. And we can see that as bad as it is today for us, in Corinth, they had it worse. Not only was it legal to have prostitution, it was encouraged and it was required by the city's religion to practice prostitution, to practice these things. And Aphrodite was not just it wasn't just prostitution, but it was drugs and other things. And they would have feasts where everyone would get drunk. And they had all of these issues. And so we can kind of understand, we don't condone, but we understand why they had such a hard time moving from the world into Christ and leaving their worldly past behind and being freed in their new life in Christ. I don't condone it at all, but I understand it. I understand the struggle. I understand the difficulty that they had. And the believers had been rescued from lives of horrible sin, but there was a huge temptation to go back. There was a huge temptation to remain in that past sin. And Paul knew that some believers were struggling. And when we struggle with sin, there's one thing that we do more often than not. And let's use an easy to understand example. How many of you have ever gone on a diet? whether by choice or by force. How many of you have ever gone on a diet? Raise your hands high. How many of you, a couple days in, maybe you're not doing the carbs, you know, you decide you're going to go on one of those keto diets, or maybe you decide that you're going to give up such and such a thing. Maybe you're going to give up sweets. Maybe you're going to give up soda. Maybe you're going to, you know, whatever it is that you decide to do. And a few days in, you start making up reasons why you need to eat those things that you're not supposed to eat. Why you deserve. And we call this justification. How many of you have ever done that? Just a couple honest people out there, right? Well, my daughter made me the brownies, and I don't want to offend her. And the Bible does say, eat whatever's put before you. So, you know, I have to eat it. I can't not eat it. Or it's my birthday, I'm going to have that piece of cake. Or my favorite, it's cheat day. It's my favorite excuse ever. I tell people every day is cheat day. Now I want you to think about that, because we justify why we deserve this or why we need this, and we come up with good, in our mind, good reasons on why it's okay to break this thing that we have determined to do. It's not that different from sin, though, is it? How many people, when they cheat on their spouse, they convince themselves that it's okay because of their situation, or because of what's going on, or because of what their spouse did to them, so it's okay for me to retaliate in such and such a way. Or because your wife is treating you this way, you get to do this. Meaning because she's being mean to you, that you're just not going to talk to her. And we justify our wrong actions, and we justify our anger, and we justify our sin, and maybe you get angry and you sin, and or your kids do something really terrible, but you handle it in the wrong way. And then somebody calls you out on it, and they say, hey, what you did there with your son was wrong. I understand that he messed up, but what you did is wrong. Well, if you only knew what my son does all the time, then you would be different. You would think different. You would be on my side. And we justify in our minds why we are able, why we can do these wrong things. Not because they're right, but because that pull to the old self, that pull to the flesh, that desire to go back to who we used to be is so strong. And if you've ever dealt with this, that makes you human. Because we all struggle. We all struggle with this idea of wanting to go back. The struggle of Lot's wife wanting to turn around and look at Sodom longingly. Man, I wish I was back there. I have a family member who's in Nepal as a missionary, and they're dealing with some struggles as they're there. And as they were there, there's a lot of the other family are all on Facebook talking to each other, you know. And, well, you can come back anytime, and we miss you. And it's like, that's not what you tell somebody who's called to go to another country. And that call, that desire to go home and just abandon the call of God is always there for our missionaries. They always, I remember when I was a missionary and I was just thinking, I would love to just be the guy who collects the shopping carts at Walmart. And the Lord had to remind me, I felt like the prodigal son at that point. I just wanted to go back and have some meaningless, in the scope of the universe, meaningless job. If you collect shopping carts at Walmart, God bless you. But God had called me to go to the mission field, and I wasn't supposed to be in the United States. See, I wasn't longing Walmart. What I was longing was the past life, where I made my own decisions, and I didn't have to suffer because I could make sure that I had money, or I had a job, or I had the food that I wanted, and I didn't have to deal with any of these other issues because I was in control. And that's what I really longed for at the time. And God had to take that away. And he had to slowly but surely just chip away at my heart. And I thank God that I had people to remind me not to be dumb and not to forget the call of God and not to get focused on my desires, but focus on what God had called me to. Because that's really the key issue, isn't it? You have been called out of your past life. and into the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And you have been called away from the old desires and called away from the old things into a new life and into a new way, and that is Jesus. But like the Corinthians, we like to come up with great excuses. How many of you have ever had a really good excuse? You knew it was wrong, but it was an awesome excuse, wasn't it? Every once in a while, you get one of those little doozies, you know. It's just, you want to hold on to that one. Well, they have some excuses here. And they're excuses that we hear in the world today. Sometimes we hear them in the church today. And they're excuses that Paul is going to deal with so that we can move on. It's the final thing. Before we can move on into how to live in Christ, we need to deal with how not to live in the world. And the last barrier that he has to deal with is this barrier of excuses. So read with me here, starting in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, the Lord uses that term quite often in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. It's used here in Corinthians. It's used in Jude. It's used in James. It's used all over the place because so many times Christians lose track of what's really important. We are deceived by our own desires and our own hearts. This is what James said. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that's in verses 2 and 3. But if you skip down to verse 16 in James chapter 1, 13, it says, don't say when you're tempted by God, because God can't be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from God's word, God's standard, God's desires, God's will, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He uses that same term that we see here, there in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, there in verse 16. And the reason this is such an important issue is because we can deceive ourselves. And we can convince ourselves through deception to believe something that's not true, to justify, to excuse our own sin. And so Paul starts by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous, meaning people who live in unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't think that you can get away with just allowing yourself to continue to live in sin. Now, it's one thing to struggle with sin. It's another thing to just live in sin. There's a big difference there. One is to struggle, and one is to just allow it to happen. And he says, do not be deceived. Now, he says here, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. How many of you have ever done any of the things listed here? Okay, so we have a few people who are honest. Okay? We've all done some of these things at one point or another. Fornication and adultery. Well, Jesus said the sin of lust is as the sin of adultery. So if you've ever lusted ever, if you've ever had an impure sexual thought ever, then you are guilty of that one. If you've ever coveted, then you are guilty of idolatry, Jesus said. If you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of murder. And we go through this entire thing, and he says that, well, those who live in these things, those who declare these things as okay, those who think that it's not a big deal, those can't inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, and such were, notice the past tense, and such were some of you. And I've met a few really, really good people in my life. Not many. I've met a few. Had this friend, he passed away now. He was born Amish, raised Mennonite, and didn't come to Christ until way, way later in life. He had never kissed a woman other than his wife. He had never looked at a pornographic image. He had never spoken a foul word in his life. He had never gotten into a fight. He was one of the goodest people. And I say that on purpose. He was a good man. In his own right, he was a good man, but he was not a righteous man. Because righteousness only comes from the Lord. And he told me this. He was a really dear man. His name was Bob. And he told me, he says, "Leon, I needed Jesus just as much as any drug dealer, prostitute, or murderer." And I got to tell you, that hit me really hard. It's like, you're like the best person I know. You're the most decent human being I've ever met. There are a few people out there who are good people, who are decent people, who aren't this list of things. And if you are that person, take heed. You still need Jesus. But the majority of people who come to Christ are really messed up. And when we come to church, don't expect to see good people. When we come to church, don't expect to see people who are perfect. Don't expect to see people who are good. Expect to see the worst possible group of people in the planet. Because this is the ICU. This is the place where people come for critical care. This is where we come to get healed. This is where we come to be made better. And if you've ever dealt with these issues, that doesn't mean you can't go to heaven. That's not what Paul's saying. He, matter of fact, says, you were these, but you shouldn't be now. You may have done these things in your past, but you should not do them going forward. You shouldn't do them going forward. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this is an interesting idea. He is trying to thwart this idea. Well, I have grace, so I can just keep on sinning. I can just keep on doing whatever I want. I have grace, so I can just, you know, God's going to forgive it anyway. God's going to allow me to do whatever I want to do. It's not that big of a deal because, well, God's grace is good enough. He said in verse 8, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." The problem that they had was that they were using grace as an excuse to continue in sin. Sadly, I've seen this many times in modern churches and Christians, where I was counseling someone, and this woman was telling this man to go out and cheat on his wife and to lie, steal, and whatever, because God's grace is good enough to cover all those, and God will find him even in the midst of his sin. So she was encouraging him to sin so that he might find God. Now, doesn't that sound just a little bit hypocritical? Just a little bit evil? You see, there are people today that use grace as an excuse to sin. Back a few hundred years ago, it started, and it has still continued to this day. They actually recently reinstated it, a thing in the Catholic Church called indulgences. How many of you have heard of indulgences? A few of you know what indulgences are. So indulgences are when you get invited to that party on Friday night. So you go to the Catholic priest and say, "Yeah, there's this really awesome party this Friday night, and I know I'm going to get wasted, and I know that it's going to be off the hook. So can I just take care of this now?" And he'll tell you to do so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers and give me this much money, and it always includes money. And he'll forgive you ahead of time. Now, what if you went to a judge and said, "Hey, you know what, Your Honor? This Friday night, I'm planning on killing my husband. And, you know, he's been a bad person, and I want it to be homicide, not premeditated murder. But so you know, can I just get the sentencing over now before I commit the crime? That doesn't make any sense, does it? The judge would have you locked up for threatening to murder your husband. I mean, so you're going to use grace as an opportunity to sin? You're going to use grace as an excuse to live in unrighteousness, because God's got the tab anyway, right? When it's someone else's tab, you order whatever you want. And that's basically what they were doing. And he says, don't you understand that grace is there for us, but you need to realize that while grace is there, people who live this lifestyle, who have no problem going out and doing these things, who excuse themselves and just stay in this old life, they're not making it to heaven. They're not making it to heaven. Now, there is some question that people have regarding, can you lose your salvation? And the answer is, not really. That's not very definitive, Pastor. Well, I love the way Pastor Chuck used to put it. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. I believe that if you are saved, Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand, right? So the Bible is very clear that you can't really lose your salvation. However, I am not going to tell an adulterer or a murderer or a liar or an active thief that just because they said some prayer when they were three means that they can go on doing whatever they want and not have to face any consequences, because that's also not true. That's also not true. So people ask, well, how does that work then, Pastor? How does it work that somebody said the prayer once and yet they're not saved? Well, saying a prayer doesn't save you. That's how that works. The issue is, Jesus said there's going to be many who come to him in that last day. In the day of judgment, many are going to be filed before Jesus, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We all will be presented before God, and Christ will be standing there, and the devil will be standing there accusing us, and the Lord's going to say, okay, who's got this one? And you're going to be like, oh, I'm with him, with Jesus. He's going to, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. And the devil's going to be like, yeah, no, he's on my roster. I got this one. I want this one. You see, the problem is that just coming to church or praying a prayer one time, that's not what saves you. That's not what gets you off the hook. Just because you prayed a prayer once, or you served, or you gave some money, or you did whatever, you came to church every week, coming here isn't going to save you. Okay? Giving money to the church, not going to save you. None of that's going to help you if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What do we mean by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? We mean that you have been washed. You have been sanctified. And you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the idea here is that when we come to Christ with a meaningful relationship, the Bible says that we're going to mourn our past. If you remember Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that they're messed up. Blessed are those who mourn, feel bad about their sin. Blessed are the meek, those who recognize that they can't do it on their own, they need help. So those three things are the beginning of salvation. You recognize your sin, you feel bad about your sin, and you ask for help with your sin. Those are the three first steps to salvation. Those three are circumvented by this idea of using grace as an excuse. Because you don't recognize sin as being a bad thing anymore, you don't feel bad about your sin, and you don't ask God to take it away anymore. You don't confess it, you don't work on it, you don't ask God to forgive you or to heal you from it, and so you just stay in your sin. And so you're basically denying the work of salvation in your life. The fourth thing, is really important there in Matthew chapter 5. The fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus is giving us, in these four of the first four beatitudes, he is giving us the first four parts of salvation. We recognize sin as bad. We feel awful about it. We ask God for help with it, and we seek out to do righteousness. And we have this hunger and thirst to know it and to partake of it. Those first four things are key to having a relationship with Jesus. And you can't say that you have a relationship with Jesus if those things aren't present. There are many people today who do not have those four things. They don't see sin as a problem. They don't feel bad about their past actions. They don't turn to the Lord for help on a daily basis, asking Him to fill them with the Holy Spirit and to take away anything that might lead them astray. And they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for the latest in social media, or the latest TV shows, or the latest in entertainment, or the latest in drugs and alcohol and everything else that you can think of that might hurt them. But they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are not addicted to Christ. They're not addicted to the Word. They're not addicted to the Holy Spirit. And that's what that really is talking about. We're all addicted to food, right? We're all born addicted to food. Wouldn't you say that you are addicted to food? How many here are addicted to food? Okay? Hunger is basically an addiction, isn't it? Which is a good thing. We need that, don't we? We need to be addicted to food. Because if we didn't have that overwhelming sense of need to eat, we would all starve to death, wouldn't we? We'd be lazy and we'd waste away and we'd die. We need that hunger, that addiction, that overwhelming desire for God's word and righteousness in our lives. And if you don't have that, you need to go back to the start. You need to go back to the beginning and recognize sin for what it is. Recognize it for how awful it is and the bad consequences that come with sin. Recognize that you have committed sin and you've hurt others and you've hurt the Lord, and that you need to apologize. Recognize that you can't deal with it on your own, but that you need help. And recognize that moving forward, you need something different, which is righteousness. And you need to become addicted to righteousness. Sadly, there are Christians today, there are people who call themselves Christians. Let me put it that way. Not everybody who calls the Lord Lord is a Christian. But there are people out there today who do terrible things in the name of Christ, but they do not know Him. They do not know Him. Hitler was one of them, by the way. Hitler did terrible things with the help of certain people who called themselves Christians. The Ku Klux Klan did terrible things, and some of them were church leaders. I want you to think about that. There are terrible people everywhere, and some may claim to be of Christ, but that doesn't make it real. So don't use grace as an excuse to continue in the old life and the old lifestyle and the old sinful nature like they did. Paul said, if that's the way that you're acting, you're not going to get into heaven because Christ is not real to you. And the work of the cross is not real to you. See, it's not just an emotional belief. Even James said, even the demons believe and tremble. Not just knowing that God exists. I mean, you have to be a fool to believe that God doesn't exist. There's a lot of fools today, but a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you just look around, you can tell there's a God. So then the second question is, are you going to serve Him? And are you going to serve Him is a question that you need to ask today. A Christian is a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And we prove that by breaking with the old life. We don't inherit God's kingdom by refraining from sin, but we do prove that we're going to heaven by living godly lives as we're on our way. So the first excuse here, and I hope you wrote this on your outline, is the excuse of grace, which is a terrible excuse. Grace is what God gives to people who want to change. And God wants to give you grace today. And I encourage you to recognize your sin. Recognize the effects of your sin and what it has caused. I don't want you to get depressed, but I do want you to mourn. To feel bad about it. Bad enough to seek help. Not only that, to seek change in righteousness. The second excuse is in verse 12. And he says, all things are lawful. Now this gets a little misconstrued, but let's get through the 12 through 14 and we'll talk about it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now I want you to realize what he's saying here. There's a little bit of a difficulty because of the English translation. What he is not saying is that everything is okay. Obviously, he just got through saying not everything is okay. Okay? Does that make sense? What he is saying here, and if you go back and you read it, it's anything that is of the law is lawful for me. That's the real translation here. Anything in the law is lawful for me. So just because the law says it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. That's what he's saying. We just legalized what? Marijuana. Does that make it good? Does that make it okay? Back in the day, they legalized no-fault divorce, which meant that you could get divorced and it wouldn't hurt you at all in life. Does that make divorce okay? The Supreme Court tried to forcefully legalize gay marriage. Does that make it all right? Does that make it okay? No, it doesn't. Just because it's lawful according to the law of the land doesn't mean I can do it. It doesn't mean it's righteous. It doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's all right. So anything that's of the law is lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, he says. And all things that are lawful for me I can do, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see, the devil likes to offer fake freedom. It's called fake freedom. How many of you parents have dealt with this one, where you try to give your kids rules to keep them safe and to keep them healthy and on a good path in life, and yet their friends try to help them achieve liberty and freedom in things that are only going to enslave them? Like their friends will offer them drugs or alcohol. Their friends will offer them pornography. Their friends will encourage them to lie and to run away from home or anything else. And their friends offer it to them as if it is a freedom-inducing thing. Hey, man, you don't have to listen to your mom. Smoke this joint. Take these pills. Watch this video on your computer. Or come over to my house and you can be free from the reign of terror that your parents hold over you. Isn't that what they say? Isn't that what peer pressure is all about? Isn't that how the world tries to get you to stop being a Christian? Ah, you guys are so stuffy over there in that church. God just doesn't want you to have fun. That's not true. Teen pregnancy is never fun. STDs are not fun. Hepatitis C and liver failure, not fun. AIDS is not fun. See, these are the little things that they don't talk about, right? When your friends are offering you drugs and being addicted to heroin and the opioid crisis in the Northeast, that's not fun. But nobody wants to talk about that when they're offering you pills, when they're offering you drugs, when they're offering you alcohol at a young age, when they're offering you marijuana, when they're offering you sexual relationships. They don't want to talk about the bad things that come in there. And even though someone might call it lawful, even though someone might call it okay, even though someone might say, oh, you've got to do this. This is going to free your mind, man. Just because they offer it to you doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's helpful. You see, when you look at why God told us to do what he told us to do, he was being helpful. Do you realize that? I don't think it's easy to realize that unless you have been freed from the enslavement. See, the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Why? Because they recognize how awesome God is. Growing up in a Christian home, I never did drugs. I never drank alcohol. I've never gotten myself drunk. One time somebody spiked a drink in class when I was in high school, and I had about that much tequila and an orange soda, and I didn't know it. And I had a headache. But that's the only time that I can ever remember, besides when my grandmother gave me a sip of her beer, that, and we didn't talk to her for 2 years. That's the only time I can ever remember having alcohol. And in reality, I never wanted it. I never dealt with that issue. I never took drugs. I never did. And so for me, those things are so foreign to me. That whole idea of drugs and alcohol to me was just like, why are you doing that to yourself? That's what I used to tell my friends. Why are you doing this to yourself? This makes you, it makes you really dumb. I had this friend who used to get high every day after school. And he'd come over to our ag farm at our school. And one day, I had all these goldfish to go feed. I had these really awesome Oscars. Oscars are like basically like piranhas. And I was going to go home and feed my Oscars. And I had all these little goldfish. And he says, man, I'm so hungry. And I sat there for an hour feeding him live goldfish. Just because he would do it. And we were all laughing. And look how dumb this guy is. He is so out of his mind. He is so high. And we're just feeding him live fish. And he did not remember a thing the next day at school. And he used to tell people, why are you doing? And for me, I had very little patience in my life for people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol. I was very harsh towards those things. Now, God had to soften my heart because I was wrong. I was evil in that sense. I was being self-righteous. I was thinking I was better than others because I never struggled with that. You see, that's why the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much, because they understand that struggle. They understand. Now, I had my own struggles. I had my own issues, and one of the greatest struggles I've ever had to deal with in my life was anger. And that was my addiction, is just hating people and hating the world and hating everything. And that whole idea of depression and oppressing people, that's what I had to struggle with. And no one could understand why I hated everyone. No one in my whole family, nobody understood why I wasn't happier, why I wasn't nicer to people, why I couldn't just get that chip off of my shoulder. But you see, they didn't have to struggle with that, I did. And one of the things that we need to realize is that there are a lot of people out there who want to hurt you. Now, your parents don't want to hurt you, and the Lord doesn't want to hurt you. He wants you to have a pure relationship with your spouse, that you would be connected on many different levels, that you wouldn't be torn apart by pornography and lust, that you wouldn't be torn apart by wandering hearts, but that you would be one in Christ, and that you would have a heart for each other. And he doesn't want you to struggle in these ways. He doesn't want your kids to have to watch their parents come home drunk or loaded every single day. He doesn't want your family to suffer because you can't hold down a job because you can't pass the urine test. He doesn't want your family to struggle because of laziness or apathy or depression or anxiety. He doesn't want these things for you. And because he wants you to live a wonderful life, God gave us certain parameters for how we can achieve that. And yet some people say, well, you know, I'm free to do whatever I want. God saved me, so I have liberty. I have liberty. I'm free to go do whatever I want. And I want you to write on that next line the excuse of liberty. We have, in this nation, the United States of America, the freest and the most wonderful free society in the world. Okay? It is the freest nation ever. Okay? In the history of nations, this is the... And sometimes that's to our detriment. Sometimes that's not a good thing. Okay? But it is the freest nation in the history of the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you free to murder your neighbor? Why not? I thought we said we were free. Are you free to steal somebody's bike? No. Freedom can only exist in a moral and ethical society. What do I mean by that? Morals and ethics are the rules, they're the restraint, if you would, that makes freedom possible. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, what happens? You can't have freedom. Because everyone will murder and steal from each other, and they'll do bad things, and the whole society crumbles. And that's when you have to have somebody come in and take charge and take away freedoms because they're being misused. And so God designed us to be free within the parameters, within the limits of morals and ethics. And he gave those to us in his word. And if you're going through on Sunday nights with us, we're going through the Ten Commandments. And I really love the study on the Ten Commandments. I haven't done it for a while. And most people kind of get thrown because they're not what you think they are. And if you haven't been going, you can listen to them on YouTube or on our website. You can listen through the studies. And I really enjoy the Ten Commandments, going back through them. they still exist for all of us, all 10. God didn't just pick and choose to write some off after he sent Jesus. No, they were 10 specific commandments that society needs to follow in order to function. All of them. Well, we're going through them tonight. We're on commandment number 3 tonight. And I want to encourage you to think about this for a second. You can't murder somebody. You can't go out there and do what's wrong. Even if somebody else says it's okay, you still can't do it. Just because the government says you can doesn't mean you can't. Just because somebody else that you know says you can, just because your parents will allow you to do something. I had a family member, and when they were engaged, they were encouraged to sleep with, not, they weren't engaged, they were just boyfriend and girlfriend, and they were encouraged to sleep with their boyfriend by the boyfriend's parents. Well, you guys got to make sure that you're compatible, right? Try it before you buy. You wouldn't buy a car without trying it, would you? That was the excuse given by his parents. The parents. I'm sorry, folks, but just because somebody else says you can doesn't mean you can. And what he says is just because something is in the law, just because somebody else said something is good, just because the majority thinks that this terrible thing is good, doesn't mean it's good. Mob rule doesn't work. Just because the majority voted that homosexuality is okay doesn't make it okay. The majority voted that the witches should burn in Salem. That didn't make it all right. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Just because there's a mob or a majority who wants to beat others into submission doesn't make it okay. And this idea that I have liberty in Christ. He freed me so I can do whatever I want. No. You may have liberty, but liberty has to have restraint, and the restraint of liberty needs to be moral and ethical values as established by God. Just because you have the law on your side doesn't mean it's helpful. Just because the law is saying something is okay doesn't mean that you should, because you're being brought under the power of someone else. Now, notice what he says there. I don't want to be brought under the power of any. God is the one that we should be submitting to. When we are in Christ, we belong to Christ and we submit to the Lord. But if you use the government or the mob rule as an excuse to sin, you are submitting to their authority. You see, we submit our liberty to the authority of God. We take the liberty that we have in Christ and we submit that to the authority of God. But if you submit your liberty to everyone else, you have made yourself a slave to them. And he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. I always thought about this verse when I was growing up. I watched my dad every single day have to get up and deal with his addiction. My dad was an addict, and it was a struggle every day, and it almost destroyed our family on a number of occasions. Every morning without fail, when he was up, we had to wait till he dealt with his addiction, or otherwise we would get in, it would just be really awful for our whole family. So every morning, especially on Saturdays, we would hide from my dad until he got a second cup of coffee. Because unless he fulfilled that addiction, he was mean. Anybody else have someone like that in the family? Where you restore humanity by inserting coffee into their mouth? You're wondering what kind of addiction he had. It was the caffeine. It was the coffee. And I remember looking at my dad and thinking to myself, I never want to be held hostage by coffee. I used to think that Starbucks was just the way that the Chinese were going to invade. Get us all hijacked on coffee and then stop importing it. They'd have us in 2 days. They'd just roll right in. We wouldn't function. I say that jokingly, but think about it. How many of you have ever been under the influence of coffee? Like, you can't function without it. Any of you? Every time somebody says, hey, you're drinking a lot of coffee, I'll usually take 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month off. I went a year once without drinking coffee, just on purpose, because I didn't want to be brought under the power of coffee. And I don't have coffee every single day. There are many days I don't have any coffee at all. And the whole reason I ever did that was because I didn't want to be brought under the power of something else. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go that far. If you want to enjoy a cup of coffee, enjoy a cup of coffee. But don't submit your life under the power of someone else. Don't give yourself up to anyone else but Christ. And so Paul is saying, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. I mean, that's kind of what the stomach is for, right? To eat. And you can enjoy food, and you can enjoy whatever you want, but God is going to destroy the food and your stomach. And the body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will both raise up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And the idea here is Christian liberty is not license. Christian liberty does not mean I'm free to do what I please, but I have been freed to do what pleases Christ, both in the way that I eat and the way that I act and in my sexuality and everything else. You're not free to just be whatever you want to be. You are free to be whatever God has designed you to be and whatever Christ has asked you to be. Just because you want to be something sexually, or you want something sexually, or you want to be something, you want this food or that food, it's irrelevant. What you should desire is what Christ has for you. Your liberty should be that to seek the Lord, which is why the United States Constitution was very clear of a separation of church and state. That was not for keeping the church out of the government. It was for keeping the government out of church. You should be free to seek the Lord however he calls you to. And that was the desire. Not that we should keep the church out of the government, because that doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. And so we must not be brought under the power of sin. But you say, well, if God gave us these physical appetites, certainly he wants us to use them. Well, yeah, use them according to the restraint of morality and ethics as given by God's word. Use them, don't abuse them. If your body is the Lord's and you live in sin, then sin will destroy you and judgment will follow. So this excuse of liberty. And the final excuse is the excuse of choice. This is one we hear about a lot today. Well, it's my right to choose. It's my choice. I get the right to choose. And he says here in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, can't I just use my body as I please? And the answer is certainly not. To begin with, it's not your body. He starts out by saying, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And the two became one flesh, which means that it's not yours, it belongs to the Lord. He purchased it with his blood. You see, back in Paul's day, a slave could be set free by saving up his money, and what he would do is he would go to the temple of a heathen, he'd go to a heathen temple, say in Corinth, he would go to Aphrodite's temple, and he would start an account with a priest there. And so he would start giving the priest money, and he would save up the money, and deposit it there with the priest, and after a while, when he had enough, he would take his master to the temple, to that priest, and the priest would purchase the slave. Now the slave was free, quote unquote free, but he belonged now to that particular God. And that was how the slaves could gain their freedom, but now they were property of Aphrodite. In that same kind of idea, Christ paid the price to set us free from sin, but we do belong to who? To him. This was an idea that the Corinthians could readily understand. You were bought with a price, and you were freed from your slavery to sin, but that doesn't mean that you're free to go wherever you want. You now belong to the God who paid for you. You now belong to the Lord. And furthermore, when we sin against the body, we sin against Christ, he says, and we sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says that two persons joined physically become one flesh. How can a Christian join his body, which is a member of Christ's body, in such horrible sin? You can't. How can we defile the temple of the Spirit, which is what he says here? Now, Christians are to glorify God with their bodies, and that means from start to finish. That means we are to glorify God in the way that we use our body. Now, there are some people who say, for this reason, you have to be physically fit. Well, define what's physically fit. I keep telling my wife, I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Okay? So I'm in shape. There are certain things that I think we should strive to do. I think that we should strive. I mean, I eat salads sometimes, and I'm careful sometimes. I don't drink soda, and I don't eat a lot of sweets and things like that. And I do those things so that I can eat more bacon. That's really why I do that. And I don't want to die before my kids turn 18. But, you know, there is this entire culture of people who want to just pursue being physically fit over every other thing. And my father-in-law used to get on my case. He kept telling me, you know what, Leon, you're gonna die very young. And I said, I hope so. And he just looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, you know, you're gonna be 100 years old when you die. But the last 20 years or so, you're gonna be in some home with someone changing your diapers for you. I'm gonna die when I'm like 50. I'll have a heart attack, be on a ride at Disneyland, and die. And it'll be over. I said that in jest, but at the same time, in today's society, it's a really sad thing. See, I work as a hospice chaplain. Let me tell you what I see. So many people want to prolong life at all costs that they just prolong their own misery. They're miserable now to try to prolong their life by eating so healthy that they can't enjoy food. They can't enjoy fellowship. They can't enjoy going out with friends and family and having a nice meal. And they ruin it for everybody else. How do you know that there's a vegan in the room? They'll tell you. That's how you know. That's a Hector joke right there, by the way. Just want to give credit where credit's due. But, you know, they ruin it for everybody. And then they spend 20 years ruining their life to spend the other 20 years hating life. And I got to tell you, folks, that's not what God wanted. That wasn't his design. Now, should you try to exercise a little bit? Sure. Exercise, bodily exercise, Paul said, profits a little. But that's not the whole focus. What he's talking about is whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, it needs to be done for the glory of God. I like fellowship. I like potlucks. I like today we're going to go out to Tom's after church and it's good food. It's not great food. It's not bad food. It's just good food. It's cheap. The whole family can eat there for a good price, and we get to rearrange the whole thing. But you know what? We hang out with friends and family, and we just talk for hours. And we enjoy the fellowship, and we eat some pancakes or some French toast or, you know, whatever it is that we have on our minds that day, and just enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not eating just for the sake of eating. I'm not trying to down 37 chili dogs or something like that. I'm just fellowshipping with my family, and I don't want to lose that. I don't want my physical body to take the place of fellowship. My physical appearance should not take the place of fellowship. Or I'm not going to go to that country because I don't like the food there. Who cares? Do it for the glory of God. Okay, if you don't like Indian food, but God called you to India, get used to Indian food. Eat some curry. But you're going. You need to go. God has called you there. And so don't allow these things. It's not your liberty. It's not your choice to eat whatever you want just so that way you can be this. You can be. No, do all for the glory of God. And so the idea here is even in your sexuality, it's not your choice. Sexuality is not your choice. If you are in Christ, you have been joined together with God. You have to follow his standards. And that brings us to another idea of abortion. Imagine a Christian, a person saying that they're a Christian, but yet they're joined together with God, and then they're saying that God is allowing them to murder an unborn child? God is allowing them to murder an unborn child? It's not about choice. Now, an interesting thing, if you ever want to talk to somebody who's dealing with choice, what's my choice? Why do they call it a fetus? Have you ever wondered that? You know why they call it a fetus? To make it easier to throw it away. When was the last time your friend said, hey, I got pregnant. Oh, how's the fetus doing? You don't say that, do you? What do you say? How's the... Do you know when you make the difference? Have you ever thought about this? Do you know when you stop calling it a fetus and you start calling it a baby? When you want it. If she wants the baby, she'll always call it a baby. If she doesn't, it'll always be a fetus. That's the only difference. Isn't that sad? People will say, it's my liberty, it's my choice. It's not your choice. It's your body with another body inside of it. So, you can choose for yourself. After you have the baby, don't have any more babies. That's fine. Choose for yourself. But you don't get to choose for the unborn child. We see this in these last days. We see these shameful increase of sexual sins. And we can't just turn our hearts away and pretend like it doesn't exist. And the attitude of the world is everybody's doing it, so it's okay, and that's not right. It's not good. These are plain chapters. These are plain issues that he's talking about. You don't have the choice to sin. You don't have the liberty to sin, and you don't have the grace to sin. You have grace that you might be set free. You have liberty that you might serve Jesus. You have choice to follow after Christ on your own. This closes this first section. Keep in mind that all these problems of division, immorality, disputes, and defilement with the world, they come from one common source. The believers in Corinth were spiritual babes, and they were not growing in the Lord. They were not putting their eyes on Christ. They were not learning in God's word. They were not following God's standard. And that's why they went astray. How do we keep the church from being defiled today? It's really simple. I'm going to close with this. Read this. Know this. Practice this book every day. Read the Bible. Know the Bible. Practice the Bible every day. And we can avoid these spiritually depraved things that they had in Corinth. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the time in your word. We pray that you give us your wisdom, Father, and that you would help us to understand how to serve you. We pray that your word would dwell in our hearts richly and teach us and admonish us, Father, in all wisdom. And Lord, that we would be led to worship you with our hearts. That we would be thankful to you for all that you've done. And Lord, that what we would do, whether we eat or drink or anything else that we would do, that we would do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks always to you for what you've done. So we praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.